Starting with our sermon, amen. And just the scriptures that we've been looking at is these two big ones. Just going to read them for you quick. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness. You see that in 1 Timothy 6, and you see it in 2 Timothy 2. Flee the evil desires of the youth and pursue righteousness. So it's pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And then he says, fight the good fight. If you're fighting something, is it easy? No, it's not. And it says, take hold of the eternal life. In other words, what we just spoke about, what Jesus gave you, he says, take hold of it, to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so we've been talking about this, and we're saying, okay, well, what are we, you know, fleeing from, and what are we pursuing? And we're going to have this series where we're going to be looking at practically what it means to pursue righteousness, what it means to pursue godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, and peace. But I'm just setting us up a little bit, the last two sermons, just talking about what we're fleeing. What are we fleeing from? And, you know, when you think about that message of Jesus, the gospel message, it talks about repentance. It talks about believing. The word pistos, believing. What you trust, what you put your faith in. And repentance is how you act towards that faith. In which direction are you walking in? And, you know, that's pretty much what the spiritual battle is all about. It's what we are taught. In other words, the stories that we believe, and then how we follow those, how we train. How do we put those stories in practice? And last week we spoke about, you know, understanding. There's so many false narratives in this world. We're fleeing from those false narratives. We're fleeing from what the world is telling us. We've got like, the world has got full access to us 24/7. Satan is like, really worked this. I mean, this phone is so good, and yet it's so bad. I mean, the stories it tells me, the access that I've got, the algorithms that it's like just all these false stories of what is truth. But it's not the real truth. The real truth that we should pursue and the stories that we should pursue is in the Bible, right? And it's in God's kingdom here in his community. And then it's also fleeing from what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's all these bad habits, all these bad ways that we live and pursuing these good habits. And remember, we were saying, like, from a sort of physical perspective, in our brain, the things that we believe, it's in our prefrontal cortex, our logic, our rationale, and the things that we train in, that we put in practice, is how we feel about those things. It's in our limbic system, and it's what we learn to love, what we just naturally do, right? And so that's both those that Paul are talking about. And if we think about what Paul is talking about, let's just take one step, one few scriptures before 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul is talking about these worldly stories. And we become agents of these worldly stories. He says in verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So, it says they're teaching. These are the people there. It's not like somebody out there. It's people who engage in this type of narrative, right? It says their teaching will spread like gangrene. Have you ever seen gangrene? It's terrible. It destroys the body. You lose limbs. If you're lucky, you keep your life. If you don't have doctors, you lose everything. And then Paul names people. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from what? The truth. They've departed from this, from, not my iPad, but if I had a Bible, I'll hold it up. He says, they've departed from the Bible, from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So remember, what is Paul showing us here? He's saying, our sin, our stories, don't just impact what we believe. It impacts the people in the community of God. And it can destroy their faith. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So, when we partake in this way of living, where we're not focused on the truth, when we're talking these godless stories in these godless chapter, we become agents of those stories, and we become agents of destruction. But God does say that His foundation, what Jesus has done for us, cannot be shaken. If we hold on to that, nothing can shake it. But He does say we must turn away from this way of living. We must be intentional, turning away. That same word, repentance, metanoia, turning away. Does that make sense? Right. And what we've been trying to do is we've been trying to look at the stories that we tell each other as a community and reminding each other of the truth that the Bible says about this community. Because what does Satan remind us about? Satan reminds us, you know, what he always says is something partially true, but exceptionally false. He says, look at that sinful person next to you. They can't be a follower of Jesus. This is not God's church. Walk away from it. This is not worth it. He tries to make us forget what we have. But we've been saying, no, guys, despite all of this, because of Jesus, what are we in this community? We are the way out of Egypt. We are the way out of sin. We are the way through the wilderness, and we are the way. We show the people the way to the promised land. Amen? It says we are the temple of God. Isn't that incredible? Where is God's presence? In His temple, amongst His people, which is the Bible. Remember, we are now that temple. In His community. Where do you look for God? Honestly, where do you really look for God? In your heart of hearts. Is it really in God's community? He says, we are the bride of Christ. Christ is the one who makes us radiant. Christ is the one that we are built to love. Christ is the one that we submit to, not the world. We are God's household. We get to sit on the lap of the King. In His presence. We are God's people. The person next to you is your brother and your sister. Not just some person. We are the buttress and pillar of truth. We are the ones God has given the mandate to do what? To tell His truth, the gospel. Where are you going to find the truth, guys? Here. And we are Christ's body. We are His hands and His feet. And guess what the Bible says? We belong to each other. We don't belong just to ourselves. So we've been talking about these truths, but, you know, it's quite difficult to do those truths. It's one thing to believe the story. It's another thing to let's work together to live those stories. So today, my sermon, and it's been quite a long intro, I'm going to be focusing on what we're fleeing from. Because remember, living these stories is two things. Partly is what we unlearn, what we're walking away from, and then what we're implementing, what we're walking towards. Does that make sense? Okay. So we looked at a few of these yesterday, and last Sunday, and I'm just listing them here again. And I told you this story about Ulrich, you know, and Moritz. I mean, guys, our kids are 12 and 9, and we're taking them to sports nutritionists to get the exact diet for their blood type. Do you think Chantal and I are a little bit competitive? I think so. I think we're super competitive, and our kids are super competitive. And we have to constantly remind them, guys, this is just fun, this is just for good, but this is for healthy. But it's great to win. If you win, you win. If you just do your best, you know. But Chantal and I are mostly talking to ourselves. No matter what you do, we love you. If you lose, you win. We still love you as much. But, you know, what I was getting at, it was like Ulrich and Moritz, their favorite thing in the entire world to eat, that all they want to eat every single meal is KFC. And it doesn't take a genius to realize that KFC isn't healthy for you. But even more so, like according to the sports nutritionist, their body type and their blood type and their muscle type is especially not allergic, but against like chicken. Chicken is not, even if you're eating healthy chicken, it's not good for them because it doesn't work well with their blood cells to get the oxygen and all the like. So when I told them, guys, you got to stop eating the KFC, it was like a funeral in the house. It really is really being tough. But you know what Chantal did? You guys can imagine, Chantal is like the supermom. She's making this healthy stuff that's really tasty. It's like we're going to do it healthy. They're not eating pork anymore, and but they're eating all this like a meat, and they've got these incredible lunch boxes. I don't know where we get the money. But the point I'm trying to make is they've forgotten about KFC entirely because they're focusing on this new thing. But they had to let it go. And you know what? They are doing so well. They're doing better. It's working with the sport, right? And that's what we're talking about here. We've got a few things listed here. We've got godless chatter. We spoke about it. We've got arguing about stupid things. You know, Winston Churchill says, never argue with the fool because he'll bring you down to his level and then he'll beat you by experience. And that's what we do all the time. We bring people down to our level so we can beat them with their stupid arguments. And he says, don't do that. Don't envy the person next to you. Don't you know what Christ has done for you? Why are you envying this? It's like nothing. Like you could have had this and that and that. God's got way more planned for you. Don't cause strife. Don't cause dissension. Be intentional to not partake in those things. Even if there are there's truths there, don't cause dissension. Don't talk maliciously about people. Don't have evil suspicions about people. Don't be constantly in friction. Guys, this sounds terrible, but in every church, this stuff happens. It happens in our church. And Paul is saying, guys, we have to be intentional. Timothy, tell your people, command them to flee from this stuff. Okay? And then we're going to be looking at one which kind of looks at all of them together. It's this whole love of money. And the word money isn't always just money. It's about love of like security in the world. That word mammon means, where do you put your faith in this world? It says, flee from the love of money, okay? And he later talks about this in Timothy again. He says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purpose and some are for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. So he's saying, like, God's giving us so much, and we've got all this good stuff, but he says we need to be intentional to get rid of the bad stuff. And we need to be intentional to build with the gold and the silver, right? And Jesus spoke about it this way. I want us just to look at this. It's exactly the same message, but Jesus' parable is so powerful. In Matthew 12, it says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it is with this wicked generation. But Jesus says this twice in Matthew, the same parable, like chapter 11 and chapter 12. And what is he saying? He says, We can't just be like the Green Lantern and have willpower and white knuckle and stop doing sin. Because we'll clean our house, but if we don't fill it with God, Satan's just going to get seven more bodies and is going to fill us up. We're built to worship something. So if we aren't worshiping God, we're going to worship something in the world. And God is saying we have to be intentional to flee from that stuff, but also run towards God. Does that make sense? I mean, science talks about this. I mean, these days I use ChatGPT a little bit more than I should. But I was just asking about the science about it. I mean, I read about it in John Mark Comer's book, but I was looking, and there's proof for this in behavioral science, where they're saying when they're looking at behavioral patterns in people over and over and over, people are trying to quit bad habits. They're not even talking about smoking and talking about drinking. The only way they can really quit is they substitute that because they've got this cue in their brain, their neural networks, and it's asking them for something, and they have to do something else. They can't just stop and white-knuckle it. Neuroscience talks about our neurons, the ones that fire together are the ones that wire together. In other words, they get you've got a pathway. Every time there's a cue in your life that triggers something, you're running after something. But the great thing, it says, we can build new neural pathways by replacing the bad habits with good habits. So, and then practically, I mean, you ask any, most, like 90% of smokers, how they quit, right? It's not just white knuckling. They're replacing with something good. So what am I saying? This is, the world is following ancient wisdom. They're discovering it now. It's in God's Bible, right? And what are we pursuing? Oopsie, is it there? Yes. We're pursuing righteousness. Diakosyne, that is right relationship with man and God. It talks about justice. It's not just us being holier than thou. It's us working, no matter what it takes, to have right relationship with the people in our community and with God. That is a way of doing things. That's a way of life, right? Stopping the way of the world and living like that. That takes a lot. Godliness, Eusebia, and refers to our posture. It's not just about being this like angelic, perfect person. It's about us having a posture of the fear of the Lord. In the Greek Old Testament, this word Eusebia is used to describe the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And it's real. It talks about, the lexicon is so interesting. It talks about understanding how much bigger God is than us and how little we are, but also understanding how much we have in God. And like how incredible God is, but we have that. That is godliness. That's the fear of the Lord. Faith is not just, you know, if you believe it and you speak the word, you'll get what. No, it's trusting God. It's putting our deep trust in His goodness, not in our goodness. It's surrendering what we want and what we need. That love word, agape, it's a way of loving despite how you feel. It's not feeling a fuzzy feeling and then acting on it. It's acting out of an action-based love. And, you know, when Christians see need in the world and they see somebody hungry and somebody not with, without food, without clothes, that are cold, without shelter, what does James say? Is it good for us just to say, we're praying for you, but keep that up, God's with you? No, we have to act. When was the last time you did this stuff? We're going to be looking at that in more detail. That word endurance, hypomone. It's not just enduring through pain. The core of that word is hope. Just where is your hope? It's having this incredible hope. And because of that, you can endure anything because what you have in Christ is way bigger. That's what that word means. Gentleness. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. It's being meek. It's being willing to be less than others, even if they are not deserving of it. Even if they are walking over you or rude towards you, your posture is like, I'm considering myself less than them. You think about the Apostle Paul, you know? He begins with, I'm the least of the apostles. Then later in his life, he says, you know what? I'm the least of the believers. And then at the end of his life, what does he say? I'm the least of all sinners. He realizes this is his attitude. That's meekness. It's being less. And then lastly, peace, eirene, comes from the Hebrew word shalom. It's not just inner peace. It's not just not fighting. It's working on our relationship to have wholeness, completeness, repairing a broken wall, and having completeness in our lives. Fulfillment. That's what we are pursuing. Amen. So we're going to be looking at all these things in more detail. We looked at this scripture a little bit earlier, and we looked at it last year. I'm not going to go through all the stuff that I just looked at, envy and strife again, but I do want us to focus on two things quick. It says there, they are conceited and understand nothing. Now, the word there means they have a corrupted mind. And later it says they're of corrupt mind and have been robbed of the truth. People who live like this. Now that word for corrupt mind, it means totally ruined, destroyed. People who live like this, they have been destroyed. And why? Because that word apostero, it means they've been kept, the truth has been kept from them. It's not just that it's been taken from them, it's been kept from them intentionally. And Satan is working towards that. So somehow Satan's gone in there and he's taken the truth from them and he's keeping them from the truth. And I always imagine this, like, I don't know if anybody can relate to this. I always feel like I'm drinking out of a fire hose. And I'm like, just, it's so difficult. If there's just something else that I need to, I can't take it in. And we are so busy getting the world into our mouths, trying to drink from the world's fire hose, that we can't even get the truth in our lives. Because our lives, our patterns of our lives, the stories we believe and the way we live, is there's just no room for the truth. There's no room for God. And Paul says you got to flee from that. You got to run away from that life because it brings total destruction. That's what we're fleeing from. And he says, where am I? Yes. And it says later, and who think, those people think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Now, that is a pretty good translation, financial gain. But there's actually, you know, when the translators do this, they look at the whole scripture in context and say, okay, Paul is talking about finances, right? So there is some truth in saying that people are trying to be like this false godly people so that they can get financial gain. But that's not all that it's saying. It's saying a lot more. That word porisimos, gain, is not just financial gain. It's gain in the world. It's physical gain. So what Paul is also saying, and probably I think saying mainly, he's saying people think that being in God's kingdom is if I do X, Y, and Z in my life, I will get a good life. It's a means for gain. So they think being part of God's community, living a godly life, is a mean for financial gain or any type of worldly gain. Does that make sense? And I think we all sometimes fall in that trap where we think, well, I'm doing this and this and this and this so that I can get God's blessing. Don't you know what the Bible is teaching? We're saying we do X, Y, and Z because we already have God's blessing. It's a response to God's blessing. It's not something we earn. And then when we don't get what we think we need or we want, we get angry at God. Because we're doing X, Y, and Z. But Paul is saying, when we live like this, we are of corrupt mind. Someone has robbed the truth from us. Does that make sense? We need to run from that, church. Then he talks, in Timothy, he brings up this word godliness a lot, Eusebia. And he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You see that word great gain again. Now, Eusebia is that same word we spoke about, godliness, that fear of the Lord, that posture towards God, realizing what we've got. And then it talks about this word contentment that also comes up later in this verse and throughout the epistle. That Greek word, autarkia, it only occurs one other time in the New Testament. And that's in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And it says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, you have all that you need, autokeria. You will be, and you will abound in every good work. So it's not just like, you know, I'm going to just, it's okay, I've just got a secondhand car, I just got to live with it, you know. And that's how we think of the world, or I've got, you know, I just got to be happy with what I've got. No, it's saying all that you need. It's contentment. So, and I'm like, I don't understand the scripture, so I'm trying to, this word, I'm trying to find what this word means. Because content, this English language is a really good translation, but it's missing something. If you look at some scriptures in, once again, I ended up spending a lot of time in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. It's got some extra biblical source books. It's called the Apocrypha, and you guys might, you know, be aware of it. But, you know, one of the books there is, they use this word, and it's only used once there, and it's in the Song of Solomon. It says, happy is the man who God remembers in due proportion to sufficiency. if a man does too much, he sins. So it's this whole concept of God is giving you exactly what you need. Not too much, not too little. Does that make sense? And it's the same concept in Proverbs 30 verse 8. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. That Jesus speaks about as well. So this is what contentment is. Contentment is this trust that I have exactly what I need. It's trusting God that even though it feels maybe in the worldly sense that I need more or that I deserve more, I'm trusting God so much that I know this is exactly the best for me. It's the best for me. That's what that word contentment means. So it says godliness with that attitude, that God has got me. And then it says it is great gain. That word great gain means it is tremendous wealth. It's not the wealth of this world. It is tremendous wealth to realize the way I live is that I trust God that He gives me exactly what I need. That's contentment, right? And even the Greek philosophers, this word autarkia comes up in their writings. And it's for most of them, it's their highest virtue. It's like despite what's happening outside of this world, you are happy because you've got some other thing that you're holding on to. You're not holding on to this world. And the question, I suppose, is where is your hope? Where is your hope coming from? Why are you getting your contentment? Because Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. So why is your hope in that stuff? But if we have food and clothing, everything we need to survive for now in this world, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The same word again, ruin and destruction. For money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, the love of money, right, is the root of all kinds of people. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Why is Paul saying that contentment with godliness is great gain? And why is he saying if we want to get rich and we love money, it's going to ruin us? You notice that he's not just talking to rich people here. He's talking to poor people, rich people, all kinds of people who think they need money. They want money. And the love of money. The Bible, in fact, even in this passage, talks about how, we'll look at it in a sec, how money can be used for good. So the Bible's way of looking at finance is very different to the world. But it's about where you put your hope. Paul is saying, where do you put your hope? And he talks about this word. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Now, that word for trap, it's the same word that, you know, it's a word that they use to trap a bird. The bird thinks that it's eating food, and then it traps the bird. Actually falls into a trap. And core to Paul's teaching is, he says, money is that same kind of trap. He talks about this foolishness. And you know, he uses the same language in the Old Testament where it talks about a fool doesn't know it's a fool. A fool thinks it's wise in his own eyes. He says, that's what money does to you. Money thinks you've got all these things right. You've got all the success, the way to live, but it's a trap. So you've got to be careful. And Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus talks about it and he says, he warns people against greed. He says it will catch you out. You know, I've been a disciple for 25 years. And I've had many conversations this week, many conversations every week with people where I confess sin and they confess sin to me. Never once in my life has someone confessed to me that they're greedy. Because probably most of us are greedy and we don't even know it. Does it make sense? It's a trap. It's a trap. The Bible affirms that material wealth and enjoyment of God is good, and it's provisions of God. Abraham had blessings. Job had blessings. Jacob had blessings. Joseph had blessings. But what does he say to rich Christians? He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Remember, we spoke about these Gnostics in Ephesus, and they believed that the physical world is bad. So either had the people that were like super like indulgent in sin because whatever they do in this world doesn't matter, or you had these people that were like super pious that they have to abstain from the world and the physical world because it's bad. And here, Paul is saying, no, all the physical things in your life is from God. It's good. He gives us good things. You can enjoy it. It's good. But he says, suggest to the rich people that maybe they should think about. No. Command. Command them. Like, this is a serious charge. He says, do not put your hope in that stuff. Because it's meaningless. This world is meaningless. The real riches is in God. And then he says again, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Command them to be rich in wealth. No, command them to be rich in good deeds. You know what you can do if you've got money? A lot. You can do a lot of good stuff. So Paul is in essence saying, and by the way, he's probably talking to 90% of us in this room, even though you think you're middle class, you're richer than most people in South Africa by a long shot. And he's saying to you, don't hoard the wealth. Live within your bracket. Live within yourself so that you can do good, that you can become rich in your good works. And that word good works is about lifting up the community. It's not just even the church community, it's people around you, that you can be God's light into the world. And he's saying the people that are rich, you've got this incredible opportunity, that's us, to do good works. But what's the trap, guys? The trap when we fall into this way of living is, you know, things that were super luxury for us, very, very quickly becomes necessities. We cannot live without them. And then we are in these circles of richer people all of a sudden, now that we've made our way a little bit up in the world. And you know, I always think of this example. My sister sends her kids to private school, right? And it's so great that they have the opportunity to private school. And then in their minds, they're like, no, but these other people, they're rich because like, they get like, my kids are constantly having to hear about them going overseas and on this tour, and they get like so much money in their bank account. So we can never live up to that. So in their minds, I'm not saying my sister knows that they're well off, right? And they do a lot of good works. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying in all of our minds, we are comparing ourselves to these rich people next to us, and we always feel like we never have enough. We're always like at the end of the barrel, like the bottom of the barrel. And we never think, well, I get to go to private school. Wow. We think, wow, look at that guy. He gets to have this and this and this. We do it at work. We're like, oh, I deserve that, you know. We constantly compare. And what does money do? Money lies to you about what you really have. Not even what you have spiritually. Because first of all, it lies to you that the hope that you should have is in the physical world. But it's also lying to you about what you actually have. It says, that's not a luxury, that's a necessity. You need two cars. You need two garages. You need four bedrooms. People don't have that. Most people don't have that. A lot of us have that. And then what does hope, what does the money do? How does it lie to you? How does this trap work? You think that you were so successful and superior in this very narrow area, and because of that you've got wealth. Now you know better than everyone about everything. And it's almost, you're almost unteachable. You don't want to listen because, like, I know how to do stuff. Look at me, I'm driving this, I'm doing that. Don't you tell me. You don't say that, of course, because that would be not godly. You need to do X, Y, and Z. But But that's what you think. Sometimes, you know, I've caught myself listening to sermons and switching off. And then somebody says something so profound, and God's like, why did you switch off? You think you know everything. You know nothing, he tells me. Just because that guy hasn't studied this or that, doesn't mean my spirit's not working through them. So I'm just being open and vulnerable. That's what happens to me, right? That's what happens to all of us with wealth in this world, with things in this world. We think because we have some form of success, we achieved it. And even because maybe we even are better in those areas, but it's so narrow, we don't even want to listen to anybody else about anything else in our lives. So money traps us that way. We put our hope in that because we think that is the true wealth. And then also we're comparing ourselves against the other guy that we're always like, and we're getting further and further and further away from other people that need us. And we can't even associate with them. So what is God saying to the people that are rich, to us? He says, live within your means and give more. Be rich in good deeds. Run from hoarding. Run from putting your hope in wealth. Does that make sense? Where is your hope today? Is your hope in your job? Is your hope in achievement, recognition, money? Maybe it's in your good looks. I know I struggle with that. I know I'm very good looking. No, it should be in God. How much do you really have? Do you remember the conversation we started with? It's not 70% saved. You are 100% saved. Can I hear amen? Amen. 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 Money lies to you. Tells you you don't have. You've got everything. You've got hope for the age to come. This life is nothing. Guys, come on. And it's not just to the rich. It's to those who want to be rich also. Stop running after the things in this world. Amen. Yes, I'm almost done. Right, so we're focusing on Jesus. We've already focused on Jesus. But everything is about Jesus. We cannot do this without Jesus. And if I look at the practicals, I'm going to come back to what Paul is saying. It's just a practical. I want us to really make practical what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we were baptized with him, we will also live with him. Not just one day, but now. Have you died with Jesus? Paul talks about us being a living sacrifice. Are we climbing off the altar every day? Or are we dying every day? It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Remember that word. It's the same word, endure. It's having that hope. No matter what this life can give me, God is preparing you to reign with him. Have you given up? Where have you given up in your life? Are you running away from the stuff from the world, or are you holding on to it tightly? Then it says there, if we disown him, he will also disown us. And what does that mean, guys? Think about the word disown. To disown something, you need to, in the first place, own it. He's giving us everything. Everything. He says, nothing can take you out of my hand. But what does Satan do? He says, let go of God's hand. Disown him. Where have you disowned God in your life? Where have you forgotten what you have? Then he says, if we are faithless, if we don't trust him, he will remain faithful. He will remain trustworthy, no matter how we act. For he cannot disown himself. That is who he is. He is the trustworthy God who loves us no matter what, who died for us. We can always approach him, even if we've been faithless.
He will remain faithful. When was the last time you returned to God with faith? You said, God, I'm faithless.
I'm going to end the sermon, and then we're going to probably sing, I think, because we're not going to do communion, okay? A famous sermon says, the guy made this really good, I forgot his name, but it's Edwards, his surname. But he says, you know, in Christ, the bad things in this life lead to good. The worst things that has happened in your life, the very, very worst things, somehow, in the next age to come, they're going to lead to good. That's the promise of the Bible. That's a promise to you, no matter what you've been through in your life, the bad things in your life will lead to good. The good things that God has given to you, the really good things, nothing can take that away. Nothing. Run away from the world, guys. Run to what God has given you. Because the other promise in the Bible is the best things are still to come in Jesus. Amen.